Today's Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 and verse 16. It's on page 681 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 and verse 16. The genealogy of Jesus. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
Morning. Happy Mother's Day. Let me pray as we open God's word together. Father, we just want to thank you again for the gift of mothers and for what that tells us about your loving care for us, as Rachel tells in the children's talk. We just pray that you would now help us as we look at your word, as we look at some of the stories of mothers in your word, that you would reveal something of your character to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a month ago, I read an article in the Sydney Morning Herald with the following headline: "The Sad Reason Why Many Mothers Take Selfies with Their Kids." And my immediate thought was, well, if I waited until their kids left them alone long enough to take a solo selfie, then it'd be too dark, right? And not to mention way past smiling time. But anyway, I pushed through the little clickbait headline to see a more serious story. One with a more, I think, reasonable headline. A plea for fathers... This isn't working. There we go. A plea for fathers to take more photos of the mothers of their children. And the central premise of this article in the paper was that, particularly in the iPhone generation, mothers tend to take far more candid photos of their children at play with the father, and so that the family album ends up featuring dad and the kids, with mum missing out. Now, the strong implication in this article was that dads didn't care enough about the mothers of their children to take photos of them. Immediately, being a man, I wanted to advance a slightly different hypothesis, that dads didn't care enough about taking photos and were too clueless to realise that their wives did, or to realise that taking photos might be a really good way of expressing how much they loved and valued the mothers of their children. So yes, I think my interpretation is a bit kinder to us men, painting us more as stupid than uncaring. Which, let's face it, is probably most of us can hope for the best. But anyway, it ends up in the same place: fewer photos of mums in the family album. And that's also the case for Jesus' family album, that genealogy that was read to us a few moments ago. If I'd made you listen through the entire first 17 verses, you're pleased I didn't ask you to read that, hey, you would have counted, if you've been counting, 40 dads and only 5 mums. Right? 40 dads, 5 mums. That's like a ratio or something, right? 8 to 1. I mean, what's the deal there? Now, on one level, I suppose it makes sense. When it comes to having kids, right, men do most of the heavy lifting. Am I right, guys? You know, I mean, for 9 months of the pregnancy, we do all the lifting, because when you're pregnant, you can't bend. Then we're lifting all the flat pack furniture for the baby's room, during labour, lifting you on and off the bed, and how to see a room turn in a few seconds. But that's the kind of messed up world in which often these ancient family trees were written. A world in which only men were considered important, where women were often treated as second-class citizens rather than equal partners, or as property rather than people. So I want to make it really clear right from the start that this is not God's worldview. Rather, the view of the cultures around when the Bible was written, and sadly, the view of the vast majority of cultures throughout the history of the world. In fact, the Bible suggests that this oppression of women by men is a direct result of human sin, an outworking of the fall. It's nothing like the way God intended men and women to relate to one another, together as co-image bearers of God to his world. But when we read these family trees from the ancient world, we've got to realize that in their minds it was pretty much all about the men. So whilst that wouldn't maybe shock us today, it makes it all the more significant when the Bible does something unexpected here. When the Bible does something countercultural. And it actually mentions five mothers in Jesus' family tree. Right? In a patriarchal, male-centered culture, in a family tree full of more than around about 40 men, five women are named. Why? There must be a reason. They must be there to tell us something. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the stories of three of those women in Jesus' family tree to see what these stories are trying to tell us about God's love for us, and particularly to tell us about who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. So we're going to look at the first few generations of Jesus' family tree, starting from Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. Starts off, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And here we get the first woman. Tamar, I mean, what is she doing here in the Bible? Particularly when there are some more famous Bible women who don't get mentioned at this point. Abraham's wife, Sarah, she's well known. Why isn't she there? Isaac's wife, Rebekah. They don't make it into this little family scrapbook. And yet Tamar does. So you ask why? Who was she? It was a bit of a sordid story, really. More the plot for a Jerry Springer episode than maybe a Sunday school lesson. I'm aware this is a PG-13 time slot, so I'll try to narrate it as tastefully as I can. But it's a tragic story, really. Tamar starts out as the daughter-in-law of Judah, who is one of Jacob's 12 sons. But her husband soon dies, leaving her childless. And in ancient societies, it was not only that you couldn't become a mother, but it was also in the absence of a welfare system, children were your pension plan. So her very ability to survive was at stake here. For this reason, it was the duty of the dead husband's brother to take her as a wife. They'd often have more than one back then. And his job was to provide children for her, so they could look after her in her old age. That was the way things worked. But Tamar's brother-in-law refuses to do this. And God isn't happy about this, and so as an act of judgment, that brother ends up dying as well. And so Judah, the father, he now has two dead sons on his hands. He refuses to allow the remaining son to marry Tamar. And so she is left with no one. And what she does next is an act of desperation. In a world where women have very limited options, Tamar puts on a veil and disguises herself as a working girl, works the street corner where she knows that Judah, her father-in-law, will pass by, picks her up, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, all without knowing who she is. And at the end, he leaves his seal. It's like a signet ring that functioned as a bit like a credit card, leaving his seal as a pledge that he would come back and pay. But when he goes back to pay, he can't find her. A few months later, the family finds out that Tamar is pregnant, not married. Now, when Judah learns about this, his response is brutal. He says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Kind of hypocrisy that was standard for the male head of the family and another rule entirely for the woman. Just like today, where maybe a sexually promiscuous man might get called a stud in some circles, whereas the term used for the female counterpart might not be quite so complimentary. But you see, Tamar has a trump card. She brings out Judah's seal, his signet ring, proving that it was Judah who got her pregnant. All of a sudden, no one's getting burnt. Fancy that. What's more, she's allowed to give birth and has twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And guess what? It's through Perez that we trace Judah's line. Now, Judah had at least one other son that we know of in the story, perhaps more later on, but it's the one that came from this sinful union with his daughter-in-law. It is that son who continues the family line into which God's son would be born. Don't you find that interesting? And just in case you missed that, we see this another woman referred to further down in Jesus' family tree. She's referred to simply as the wife of Uriah. But if we know the full story, we know her name is Bathsheba, the one that King David lusted after, slept with, got pregnant, and then arranged for her husband to be killed in order to cover it all up. But of all David's children, from all of David's wives, and he had quite a few, it's Solomon, a son born from his sinful marriage to Bathsheba. It's Solomon who gets to be the next king. And it's Solomon's line from which Jesus comes. Are you seeing the pattern? It's like Jesus is sending us a message about how he works and about what Jesus has come to do. The broken, messed up world, full of men like Judah and David who use women as mere objects to satisfy their desires, full of Jerry Springer-like families, full of sin. It's this kind of world into which Jesus has come to restore, to put things right. Not by blowing it up and starting again, but by entering into it and regenerating it from within. Where sin is at its worst, that's precisely where God is at work with his plan to make everything new again. And that's why the church should be at the forefront of campaigns to end violence against women, to end the sex trafficking, to end the exploitation of women in all its forms. That's why it's all the more repugnant when churches have failed in this, when we've covered up abuse, turned a blind eye to domestic violence, when we've held double standards like Judah, making women feel like they have no option but to stay while not holding the violent actions of their husbands to account. But Jesus came to change all this. He came to redeem the stories of Tamar and Bathsheba and countless other women throughout history. How dare we ignore our calling, let alone add to the tally of misery? Jesus' family tree tells us that we have a different legacy to leave in our part of the family tree, where a single teenage mum named Mary can be the one to whom the Saviour of the world is born. Now, if we turn the page of this rather unusual family album, we encounter two more women. Ruth, let me read through. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Come back to her next. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Who was Ruth? Well, the Bible tells us that she was from the nation of Moab. Significant because that's not a part of Israel, not one of God's people. But she's the widow of an Israelite man who'd moved to Moab and died before they could have kids. Bit of a theme developing here, isn't there? And so without a man to support her, Ruth decides, rather than remain in Moab and try to remarry, decides to travel back from Moab to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, both of them are widows. Both of them are poor, and they have no men to provide for them. Ruth finds herself living in a foreign land. And in fact, she does something quite significant. She chooses to come under the protection of Naomi's God, the God of Israel. In a very significant declaration in the first chapter of Ruth, she says, "Your people will now be my people, and your God my God." So she turns up in Israel. And in Israel, God has given them a rather interesting law. Quite an unusual law if you compare it to the laws of the nations around them. Nations who tended to look after their own and eyed foreigners with suspicion. Kind of hashtag Moab first. And yet, Israel is given a law by God about how they were to treat the poor and the foreigner who lived among them. It comes from Leviticus 19. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I'm the Lord your God." Why was this unusual law given? Particularly in a world in which foreigners were very much seen as the enemy, far more than today. Why were they to care for the poor and the foreigner? That last line there is key. It says, "Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." In other words, God says, "You're to care for the disadvantaged because I do." reflect my character to others. And so this law is what we see play out in the story of Ruth. She's a poor foreigner. She goes to gather the grain left behind by the workers, just as the law says she can. And when she does this, she finds more than she bargains for. A guy called Boaz, who's the owner of this field, he knows this law well, it seems. And when he sees Ruth, he's determined not just to follow the letter of the law. He goes far beyond that and enters into the spirit behind it. Have a look at what he does. Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves, and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Don't just leave her the leftovers. Give her some of the good stuff too." We see Boaz going above and beyond in showing God's character to this poor foreigner named Ruth. And so Ruth brings her day's gleanings back to her mother-in-law Naomi. And here's where it turns a little weird, but also a little bit Mills and Boone. Because Naomi spots that maybe a little bit more than just food is on offer. And so to cut a long story short, Naomi gives a bit of dating advice to her daughter-in-law. Yeah, that's where it gets weird. And sends her back to Boaz. And in a suspenseful scene, she signals that she might be keen, and Boaz returns her advances and makes an offer of marriage. Now, in a film starring Renee Zellweger, that last bit would have taken about an hour, involving a desperate chase to an airport or something like that, followed by a speech that's in equal measure awkward in English. But in a sermon by a man, I've managed to narrate that in under 20 seconds. Happy Mother's Day. But in this love scene, and here's where I'll slow down as I tell it, there's an important theological point being made, where Ruth, following Naomi's instructions, creeps up on Boaz in the middle of the night and asks him to spread the corner of his manskirt over her. Right? She says, "I'm your servant Ruth," she said, "spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." She's symbolically asking to come under the protection and care of Boaz. Just like Israel, the nation came under the protection and care of God, as described, say, in the prophet Ezekiel, where God says, "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." So here, Ruth, the foreigner, is asking to come under the protection and care of Boaz, and Boaz is God. And Boaz responds, again acting out the character of God, becoming what the law called a guardian redeemer. This meant that he could buy back the land that used to be owned by Naomi's family, back before her husband died and they fell on hard times and had to sell it. He could pay a redemption price and get them back their inheritance. And so this he does, giving Ruth and Naomi security, buying back their land, rescuing them from poverty. And what's more, he gives Ruth a child who becomes the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, King David, and the great, there's 27 all up, grandfather of Jesus. So what does this say about who Jesus is and why he came? Well, firstly, I think it gives us a hint that he has come not just for those who are in Israel, who are part of God's people. Ruth is a foreigner, and we'll see more of that theme develop when we talk about the story of Rahab in a minute. But secondly, it points to Jesus' concern for the poor and the marginalized. In fact, most of Jesus' ministry and teaching, and healing for that matter, was to the working class poor in Israel. His first words in the Sermon on the Mount were, "Blessed are the poor." His first sermon in a synagogue was to read a promise from the book of Isaiah about good news to the poor and say, "Hey, I've come to be the answer to that." This world is unfair. This world has billions of people who don't have enough to survive. And a significant part of God's plan to restore his creation is to turn the power structures of this world upside down. Not just the structures that treat women badly, like we saw in Tamar's story, but those that deny a voice to the marginalized and deny a living to the poor. And again, though we haven't got time to go into that this morning, the church ought to be at the forefront of that mission too. And thirdly, this story points towards the way in which God's plan would unfold in the life of Jesus many generations later. Boaz was a guardian redeemer, paying the redemption price so that Ruth and Naomi could get their inheritance back. In Jesus, we have a guardian redeemer who also paid a redemption price for our inheritance. And the inheritance that we lost wasn't just a piece of land, but intimacy with God, a secure future with Him in eternity. We lost that inheritance when we chose to rebel against Him. But Jesus, by His death and resurrection, paid the ransom price, the death penalty that our sin deserved. He bought back our inheritance, making it possible for us to know God once more. So that's why this picture of Ruth and her child are in Jesus' family album. Because in this pre-Polaroid of a poor, marginalized, childless woman, we see God at work redeeming her story. But not just her story, but the story of all of His people. So back to the family album. Why do you think Boaz did what he did? Why do you think he acted out the character of God to this poor foreigner? What made Boaz the man that he was? Well, to help us answer this question, let's take a look at his mother, because she also gets a mention. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, out of all the ones we're talking about today, Rahab is probably the woman you would least want to mention in Jesus' family tree. She's a working girl in the city of Jericho, from the Canaanite nation, one of the most perverted societies ever to exist, religious prostitution and child sacrifice, just to name a couple of their favorite pastimes. But because of this, God's about to give Israel their land, drive out the Canaanites under the leadership of Joshua. They're about to cross the Jordan River and take the city of Jericho. But Joshua decides to send out some spies to check things out first. And while the spies are there, they decide to cunningly hide themselves in the house of Rahab the prostitute. But they get noticed by the king's guards. Don't know what the king's guards were doing there, but the king sends a message to Rahab to give the men up. So what does Rahab do? Well, putting her own life in danger, she hides the men and sends the guards off in another direction. And you think, why would she do this? Why would some random Canaanite woman help Israel when they're spying on the city in order to come and defeat it? What's the reason? Well, the reason she gives is the whole point of this story. So listen closely. She says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you all came out of Egypt. We've heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you." Do you get what's happening here? I mean, Rahab saw what it was like to have God on your side. She had realized that Israel's God, in light of all these events, that Israel's God is the true God in heaven above and on earth below. And so she changed sides, joined God's people. In fact, the Bible records that she was spared when Israel took Jericho, and it says a little later on in Joshua, she lives among the Israelites to this day. This was God's plan to restore the world, where He began by choosing a guy called Abraham and blessing him. Chose a nation to be His special people and bless them, to be on their side, to look after them. Not because God likes picking favorites, but because that was the best way to get the world's attention. To set up a living advertisement of what life was like the way God intended. And to make everyone who saw jealous in some way, so that they too would want to join and become part of God's people. Just like Rahab did. Story of Rahab and Ruth, they show that the family tree of Jesus isn't that of a purebred Jew. In fact, all of the great kings of Israel had non-Jews in their heritage. But these are the sorts of things that if you were writing the family tree of Israel's king, you'd gloss over. These are the skeletons in the closet that you'd hide, particularly this one. Since Rahab was a woman, no one would expect you to mention her. So why put her in? And yet here, Matthew is deliberately drawing attention to her. Because right from the beginning, this was the plan. The plan was for everyone, for people of all nations. To be a friend of God, you don't have to be a certain kind of person. Look a certain way, do certain things. You can come from all backgrounds. As you see here today, Asian, African, Middle Eastern, European, it doesn't matter. Male, female, rich, poor, important in the eyes of the world or not, God's plan is for everyone. And right from the beginning, this was how the plan should work. When people saw how life was lived, when God was the way God intended it to live, and say, you know what, that looks pretty good. I want to get me some of that. Just like Rahab did. And again, this gathering of people from all nations to become part of the people of God, that's also something the church should be at the forefront of, to say the very least, right? You might even call it our founding charter. I'm sure Jesus said something about going and making disciples of all nations, right? Now, there are many ways in which we can do this, and of course, we talk about this all the time, but it's probably just dawned on you that I've managed to seamlessly link Mother's Day and the May Mission Appeal, which is kind of the preaching holy grail for Baptist pastors at this time of year. So let's go with that angle. Because this is why we are doing this. This is why we are raising money to train church leaders in Africa and Papua New Guinea and to share the gospel with unreached people groups in Southeast Asia through David and Carol. So that people from all nations might see what it's like to have God on your side and go, I want to be a part of that too. Just like Rahab did. Just like Jesus told us to do. That's why we're raising money for the youth center in Bali, for Access Life and for the Lantern Light Ministries in Thailand. People with stories of poverty and marginalization like that of Ruth. Offering to bring them under the protection and care of Israel's God. The one true God who cares about the poor, the foreigner, the orphan and the widow. Just like Boaz did. Just like Jesus did. And that is why we're raising money for Emily Wood's work with Mart in Burkina Faso. Working with women who are caught in the sex trade. Where she lives among modern-day Tamars, women who have been victims of their own Judas, mistreated and abused by men, to show how Jesus can redeem their stories too. So we've seen that there weren't many photos of mothers in Jesus' family album, were there? Indicative of that male-centric world into which Jesus was born, but into which he was placed to redeem. And those photos that are there are important. The stories they represent, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, those stories, I think, tell us more about Jesus and what he came to do than maybe all of the dads put together. And more about what we're called to do in our page in Jesus' family album. Take a stand for women and against domestic violence, abuse, and exploitation. Redeem the stories of the Tamars that you know. Take a stand for the marginalized, the poor, those who've been let down and forgotten by the rest of society. Spread the corner of our collective garment over our modern-day Ruths and invite them into God's loving care. And be a part of spreading the message to Jesus, message about Jesus to people from all nations and all backgrounds, one Rahab at a time. Let me pray. Father, when we contemplate these stories, tragedies, really, that litter the family tree of the one you sent to redeem it all, Father, we can't help but be overwhelmed by the sin of the world and what we've made it, but also being overwhelmed by your grace. Help us to learn how you worked in the lives of each of these mothers we've talked about this morning. Help us to respond, not just in thankfulness, as important as that is, but through action, through prayer, through giving of ourselves and our time, in order that we might be a part of this family tree that you set up in order to redeem the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.